Morning, everyone. And I do want to say welcome to those who will be joining us at the 11 o'clock service and to those who today at least are watching the world over. We have people on other continents who have let me know they're watching today. I am generally not a fan of saying that a certain passage of Scripture is one of the most important or anything like that, because it's all God's Word. It's all very important. So I generally try to stay away from that, but this is one of the most central passages. This is one of the most, you can tell from the title, how to be like Christ with joy. This is what it's all about. This is one of the most exalted passages, certainly in the book of Philippians, in many ways in the entire New Testament, in the entire Bible. Last week, Pastor Casey walked us through in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Walked us through some of the pieces of how to put off pride and to put on humility. Today we're going to see more of where that mindset comes from. Many believe the verses we're going to look at today contain the words of an early Christian hymn. And so we are going to look at, number one, the mystery behind the hymn. The mystery behind it. And by that I mean a little bit of a mystery in terms of where it came from, a little bit of a mystery in terms of how Paul is using it. All right, so mystery there, but most of all, there is a bit of a mystery, a bit of a puzzle in the hymn itself that the hymn presents that's very easy to overlook, and we're going to wrestle with that today, the mystery. We're going to look at number two, then the movement within the hymn, the movement within it. Now, the hymn absolutely must be taken as a whole. We cannot dissect it. Nevertheless, there are three distinct stages, three distinct stanzas, if you will, in the hymn. So we're going to look at those, the movement within it, and then number three, the mindset of the hymn. The mindset, how the movement resolves the mystery, showing us something about the Father, showing us something about the Son, showing us something about ourselves. The heart of the Christian faith, the mindset flowing out of the hymn. Where does the motivation for humility come from? The soaring hymn of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The mystery behind it, the movement within it, the mindset coming out of it. How to be like Christ with joy. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is God's word. Amen. First, the mystery behind the hymn. As I say, it's considered a hymn. And some of you may be wondering why. After all, we certainly don't have music recorded for it. And we tend to associate hymn with a certain style of music and a certain chord progression. But it is considered a hymn because of its rich vocabulary and its poetic, rhythmic style. Right? Its economy of style, its loaded terminology are what help us identify it as a hymn. Now, there are other hymns in the New Testament, lots of them even. Some are longer, some are shorter. Some are visually set off in your Bible, set off from the margins, so you can tell there's something different about them. Some are just tucked in with the rest of the text, and you might read out over it and not even realize there's something about it. Revelation probably has many hymns. Ephesians 5 probably contains a reference to an early baptismal hymn, "Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead." 1 Timothy 3 probably contains a hymn that was an early affirmation of the faith. There were many hymns in the New Testament. For this one, it could be that as he was writing it, Paul composed it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It could be writing, he composed it on the spot. That's a possibility. Or it could be that Paul himself had written it earlier and then is incorporating it into his writing to the Philippians. Or it could be that somebody else altogether wrote it and it was known in the Christian church. And as it was known, Paul decides to reference it, to use it, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Any of those are possible. We don't know for sure. It's a bit of a mystery where it comes from. But this mystery doesn't really matter. It's just a minor question. Just helping us get familiar with the background of the text. We don't know for sure. What we do know is Paul chose to use it in the midst of helping the Philippians to get along. Now that's fascinating. That's really something. The Philippians were having trouble with unity. It comes out at multiple points in the letter. He has to encourage them to contend as one because they were not contending as one. And Paul, all right, so they're having trouble with unity, and look what Paul does. They're having trouble getting along, and Paul effectively says, you need to fix your Christology. This is something. They are having trouble getting along with one another, having peace, and Paul says the solution is, you need to adjust your view of the Trinity. It is, as one writer has put it, a bit like pulling out a cannon to shoot a rabbit. It's a bit of overkill. A petty squabble, you need to fix your Christology, is what Paul says. He doesn't just tell them to be nicer. He doesn't just tell them to try a little harder to get along. A lack of family togetherness, and he sends them one of the most soaring theological passages in the entire Bible. Why? Why? Why doesn't he just say, be nice to one another? Why does he send them this soaring Christological hymn? Well, for Paul, no church problem was merely practical. No church problem was merely behavioral. Every single one inherently is theological. But why does he resort to this soaring hymn in relation to conflict? Bit of a mystery, at least at first. Here's one more. And maybe I should have said Mr. Rees behind the hymn. Here's one more, and this is the big one. I just want you to see this at the outset so that we can appreciate its answer even more when we get to it. The hymn starts off all about Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Have the same mind which was in Christ. It is so Christ-centered that it is often called the Carmen Christi, a hymn to Christ. It traces the actions and the attitudes of Christ the Son. It is Christ-centered, and then it ends to the glory of the Father. It's all Christ-centered, and then it ends saying this is actually all about the Father. How can it do that? Don't just brush this off. Too quickly. Don't just brush it off saying, oh, they're all one in the same Trinity, you know? True enough, but we'll miss something of the richness of this passage if we brush it off too quickly. How can the hymn begin, be centered on Christ the Son, and end saying, actually, it's all about the glory of the Father? How? Well, for that, we need to see number two, the movement. We need to see the movement within the hymn itself. Number two. Three stages in the hymn. The three stages of Philippians 2, 5 through 11 have been referred to as the great parabola of our Lord's career, if career even is the right word. The great parabola. Now, in honor of back to school, we're going to do two things from mathematics in this section. A parabola, if you remember from trigonometry, and most of you have blocked it, and that's okay. I'll explain it for you, all right? A parabola, if you happen to remember, is essentially this shape. It's a big U, all right? Y equals x squared. If that doesn't give you a headache, you can just tuck that away. Y equals x squared. You start up in the heights, you come down to the depths, and you return to the heights. That's a parabola, this. And we have all sorts of things we can do to shift that around on a graph and move it up and down, even turn it sideways. But a parabola at its heart is you start in the heights, you come down, and you return. And that, is it not, is a perfect illustration of what Christ has done. Or at least a pretty good illustration, not counting the pre-incarnational Old Testament visits. With God, in glory in the heights in eternity past, these are the three stages. Number one, he's in glory in eternity past. He steps down into time, into history, into earth, onto earth, and then he returns to glory. In fact, we'll see through what we look at, it's actually as a result of what he does while he is on earth that he is returned to glory at the Father's side. Paul says, if you ever have any disagreements in the church, do you? He says, if you ever have any conflict, any trouble with somebody else, if you ever have these kinds of difficulties in your church life, then it's an issue with your humility. And you need to address it with your Christology. You need to address it by looking at your Christology. So, let's follow his advice. Let's unpack these terms and these three stanzas of the hymn. First, in verse 6, we read, who being in very nature God, or being in the form of God. Now, several years ago, I was given a sermon by a pastor named Daryl Johnson on this passage, and I'm going to be relying on Johnson's work quite a bit in this section. Being in the form of God, the word form speaks to the outward shape of a thing. The Greek there is morphē, the word from which we get words like morphology, the study of outer forms, or words like metamorphosis, a change in an outer form. It's an outer shape, but the word at its heart doesn't just mean an outer shape, it means an outer shape that conforms to an inner reality. An outer shape that is an expression of what is really going on the inside. He was in the form of God, and being in that form, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. We'll get to that in a minute. Equality with God is what Jesus possesses in his pre-earthly state. The glory I had with you before the world began. Philippians 2 is not the only place where this parable appears. John 13, Jesus knew he had come from God and was returning to God. Parabola. John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's not in it now, not in that glory. He's going to be restored to it, and he had it once before. In his pre-earthly state, in the heights of glory, Jesus Christ possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. What the living God is inside, if we can even think about it, talk about it in terms of inside and outside, what the living God is inside, the pre-earthly Jesus was. And what the living God expresses of himself outwardly, the pre-earthly Jesus expressed. Before becoming a human being, Jesus Christ was divine. He possessed the form of God. His divinity was on the same level as the one he calls Father. He's in the form of God, very nature, equality with God. And in this pre-earthly existence, in eternity past, in the heights of glory, we are told Jesus Christ did not consider something. Now, it has been said that the whole of salvation history resides in that one word, consider. In that one decision, that one pondering, what did he decide? He did not consider equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, our English word for grasp, and hang with me, we're doing some heady stuff here for a minute. It's going to prepare us for an incredible revelation. Hang with me for a minute. Our English word grasp has two different meanings. It can mean to reach out and take hold of something you do not yet have. Something is out there, you want it, you don't have it, so you grasp it. You take hold of it, you stretch for it. Is that what it means? It can't be, right? Because we're told he already has equality with God, so it can't be referring to reaching out and getting it because he already has it. So what's the other meaning of grasp? The other meaning of grasp in our language is when you have something and you say, I'm not going to let it go. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to seize it. I'm going to wield it. I'm going to retain it for my personal advantage, for my sake, for my benefit. I'm not letting it go. And that, is that not exactly what Christ has done? Already God, he already had it in that form divine, decided it was not something to be wielded, kept on to, retained for his own benefit. But if not to wield it, then what? Second stanza, second stage of the parable, verse 7. He emptied himself, or he made himself nothing, his earthly career. Now there's been much scholarly debate about this one word, emptied. Of what did he empty himself? How exactly did he empty himself? Not going to get into all of that today. Suffice it today to say, and this is our second illustration from mathematics. This goes all the way back to algebra or pre-algebra. So maybe more of us will remember because it's easier than trigonometry. Maybe less of us will remember because it's further back in our high school careers than trig. All the way back from pre-algebra, there are two ways to picture subtraction. Do you remember? Indulge me. I used to be a math teacher, okay? There are two ways to picture subtraction. To subtract, you can either subtract a positive or you can add a negative. Remember? They both move you the same amount on a number line. 9 minus positive 4. What's 9 minus 4? 5, I'll give you an easy one. 9 minus 4 is 5. You could subtract positive 4, you get 5. Or 9 plus negative 4 gives you 5. Two ways to subtract. You can take away something that's positive, or you can add something that is a loss. You can add something that is a deletion. When we were kids, we used to mess around with IOUs. You know, with my brother at yard sales, I don't have money for you now, but I really want that, so I'm going to give you this piece of paper, and this piece of paper is a debt. Imagine you've got this heaping pile of money. I can take away from that pile, I can give you less money, either by taking some of that cash, now you have less in your pile, or I can let your pile alone, and I can give you a note that says, you now owe me, and give you a bill. Your pile is not diminished, but now there's a debt added on to that pile. Not a perfect analogy, but an IOU, a debt, adding a negative. When Christ emptied himself, he didn't become less God. It's not that he has this pile of divinity and we're going to take away some of his divinity. He didn't give up some of his godness. No, when Christ emptied himself, he did it by taking on, by adding something that was less than what he already had, namely the form of you and me, a human being. He added human likeness. Being in the form of a servant is the same as the word that was used for in the form of God. He added another form to himself. Did not cease to be God. He added that which was less than God. Now this is protected, it's affirmed by the end of verse 7. At the end of verse 7 we read, he was being born in human likeness. The writer of the hymn is choosing words very carefully because the Greek word for likeness is related to the word for image, but there is a difference. When we say image, it implies an exact representation, one to the other, exactly the same. Likeness implies similarity. It implies a congruence between the two, but it allows for a difference between the original and the copy. He who was by nature God became a human being, but not merely a human being. As it is said, he is truly man, but he is not merely man. And he is not merely man because he is still divine. Truly God, truly human. And that affirmation is protected by the term likeness, both fully. He who was inwardly and outwardly divine chose to live as a slave inwardly and outwardly. A slave. The word refers to someone who has no rights. Someone who is bound to a master. Someone who does what the master says when and how the master says it. The divine one became a slave. Let this soak in. He who from eternity past is in the heights of glory, existed in the form of God, becomes a real flesh and blood human being like you without ceasing to be God. Now, if you haven't started doing this yet, I want you to start asking, why? Why? At each one of these stages, just keep asking, why did he do this? Why would he do this? Why would he do it? Verse 8, let's keep going. Being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now here, with the word obedient, the author of the hymn is drawing a deliberate contrast. The first human, Adam, chose to live out human freedom in disobedience, and that disobedience resulted in the ruin of the world. Now the eternal one, the second Adam, chooses to live out human freedom in obedience, and that obedience will mean the redemption of the world. He is obedient, and he is obedient even unto death, and death on a cross. And as you well know, death on a cross at that time was the most degrading of all deaths. It was the death of a common criminal. And so his descent is total. Not just did he come from heaven to earth, that would have been enough. Not just does he come from heaven to earth, he goes all the way down to a slave, all the way down to death, all the way down to death on a cross. The depth of the parabola, as low as it gets. Third stage. I'm going to skip one word for a moment. We will come back to it. Third stage, what happens? He, of course, is exalted. Verses 9 and 10. He is given the highest place. He is returned to the heights. He is given the name above every name, that everyone everywhere will bow to him and confess him as Lord. He is returned to glory. Now, when it says that Christ is given the name that is above every name, the name it is referring to is Lord. You can see that in verse 11. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that word Lord hits on at least two different levels. You see, the word Lord, the Greek there, is the word that was used for the Roman title for the emperor, particularly after the emperor started to think of themselves as divine. This is amazing in its own right. The one who made himself a servant or a slave is exalted to the throne and given the name that Caesar had. That's amazing. But there's something more. There is something even more than that. The Greek word kurios is also the word that was used in the Jewish world as the equivalent for the sacred name of the God of Israel, Yahweh. The Jews avoided pronouncing that name. This, kurios, was the translation of the word they would use for God instead. Julien Grenant-Dumitz has a little book out on Philippians. It's about this big. And she is one of many authors who point out that Philippians 2, 9 through 11 is a deliberate echo of Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 25, but particularly Isaiah 45, 23, in Isaiah 45, we read that all the ends of the earth will be gathered and will bow. Sound familiar? Will bow, will give glory to Yahweh, to God himself, the one speaking in that passage. Everyone will come and bow to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And when we compare Philippians 2 with Isaiah 45, the inescapable conclusion is that the exact things that were said of Yahweh are now properly, appropriately, biblically being said of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What does that say about the carpenter? The same quotation happens in Romans 14, verse 11. Jesus, the human being, is being given the same praise that Yahweh himself deserved. The praise that only Yahweh was meant to receive. What a claim for the carpenter preacher from Nazareth. He is worthy of the same reverence given the Roman emperor, and he is worthy of the same reverence and acclaim given to Yahweh, the God of Israel. He who was completely obedient now must be completely obeyed. Thus it is written, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, returned to glory. Three stages, three stanzas, the movement within the hymn. And yet I say, it is a bit of a mystery why a hymn like this, all about Christ the Son, ends to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue confess Christ as Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. How can that be? And what does this have to do with living in peace with your fellow churchmates? Three, the mindset. There is one little word I skipped in the middle of all of that unpacking. It's right there at the beginning of verse 9. And in many ways, it is the hinge of the hymn. I've approached it in terms of three stanzas. If you look at it just in terms of quantity, two halves, the hinge between the two halves is the beginning of verse 9. And this word is the key to the mystery. And this key to the mystery leads us to the heart of the Christian faith. And it's not too much to say it leads us to the heart of the universe. Why does the Son not grasp his divinity? And why does he empty by adding? Why become a slave and go to the cross? And why, oh why, having been humiliated at the cross and the grave, does he get re-exalted to glory? Why? The word at the beginning of verse 9 is therefore. Or you may have wherefore in the King James, or for this reason, or as a result in some other translations, or dia in the Greek. There's nothing magical about the terms, the syllables themselves. It's how they're being used in this context. It's what they mean. The word is therefore, but even though every single one of you could look down and tell me that that is the word, I'm telling you that's not how we read it. When we read through Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that is not how those syllables, those letters process in our mind. It plainly says, therefore, but we all read it as if it said, nevertheless, or although, or in spite of this, amazingly, Jesus did all this foolishness, amazingly, the Father still decided to restore him to the glory that he gave up. Some translations even earlier say, although he was in the form of God, relocating this sense of contradiction we all feel to earlier in the passage, it's not although, it's not concessive, it's causal, it's because he was in the form of God. We read this as if it said Christ did all this and gave all this up, nevertheless, fortunately, the Father restored him anyways. But that is not what it says. It says, therefore. Why does it say, therefore? This is the heart of everything. This will change your world. A Father and a Son. And as the best of human father-son pairs show us, the Son's main goal in life, if he has a good father, and if you don't have a good father, it's not that God is a bigger version of that dad, it's that all dads are a mixed bag, representing the Father good in some ways and poorly in other ways. To the extent that somebody has a good dad, the Son's main goal in life is to be like his dad. To be like his father. Whenever you have a business that says Mitchell and Son Controls or Baker and Son Upholstery, there is no higher joy for that dad than when he gets to slap the "and Son" on the sign. And the Father is most prepared to do that, not just when he knows his son has the knowledge or the skill to do the business. No, he's most prepared to do that when he sees his son has the character to treat his people, the customers and the employees, to treat the people the same way the Father did. Where did Jesus get the idea that equality with God was not a thing to be leveraged for your own benefit? Where did he get that idea? And again, no analogy is perfect, but imagine a son sitting in a garage watching his daddy work. Or a son in a shop watching his father work, and he's watching his daddy, and he's watching his daddy, and he's growing up looking. And even when the father is not really even realizing it, sooner or later, somewhere along the way, the son starts to act just like his dad. Starts to have the mannerisms just like his pops. Starts to talk like his dad, walk like his dad, to work and to think like his father. And when his dad sees that, what does his dad say? Hey, knock it off. Quit imitating me. Is that what his dad says? No. When his dad sees that likeness, what does he say? That's my boy. That's my boy. You're carrying on the family name. You're like, attaboy. We look at it and we say he's a chip off the old block. Makes his old man proud. In his pre-earthly state, the son is contemplating what it means to be like his daddy. To be like his father. To be equal with his father. And he comes to a conclusion none of us would expect, but that his father perfectly expected. Because he comes to the conclusion that equality with God is not something to take advantage of for your own benefit, but rather is a means toward emptying yourself to lift up, benefit, exalt somebody else. Watching his Father God, he realizes equality with God means taking on the form of a servant to serve somebody else. And he comes to the earth, and he becomes a man. He becomes one of us, adopts the life of a servant, of a slave, goes to the cross, dies in disgrace, gives up his life for someone else, and his dada sees it and says, "You nailed it! Attaboy! That's my boy!" You are carrying on the family name. I could not be prouder of you. You have understood what I am like. So therefore, I re-exalt you to the glory you had with me. Because in this you have demonstrated, you have understood, you have displayed what the Father is really like. When people see Christ incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and recognize it in praise, it is to the glory of the Father because he, in all of that, is revealing exactly who the Father is acting just like his daddy. The mindset behind him. He was not giving up equality with God. That would be impossible. He was expressing equality with God. The hymn sings that the Father is a self-giving servant Father. Now, we have not mentioned Spirit very much because Spirit is not mentioned in the text, but the Spirit breathed the text. We haven't talked about the Spirit. He is the one doing the talking in me through this frail mouth to you. Exalting the Father and the Son, the work of the Spirit. And so here's the thing. You're having trouble getting along with someone? You are made in that image. You are made creation. There are parallels to Genesis 1 and 2. You are made in the Father's image, and if you have received Christ, you are being remade in Christ's image. Having trouble with peace in your relationships? You need to fix your Christology. The Father is a giving of himself servant. The Christ sees that, goes to the cross and dies. When he calls you and me to act in humility, he is not pressing you into an alien mold. This is what you were made for. Looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Each of us in humility, considering others as better than ourselves, because this is what he is like, and we are made in his image. We cannot see the Father, but we can see the Son, and he has made the Father visible. And when you see the Father that the Son reveals, oh, it'll change your heart. It'll rip away your pride, and instead will give you humility so that you in joy can be humble like Christ. Let's pray together. As our musicians come, would you stand with me? Let's all stand together and let's say the Lord's Prayer as our response to this hymn. Let's pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see. Pull back the blinders. Transform us as we behold you through your Son. This day we do pray for those who are struggling from the hurricane. We ask for your mercy, your strength and grace. We pray for your merciful restraint. Help us know our role in that situation and in each one we face, having our hearts utterly fixed on you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.